I've wanted to talk about this for a long time. This is something I did 10 years ago. I had been laid off from my job, and I was out of work for a year. So I woke up one night in the middle of the night and couldn't get back to sleep. So I decided, just on the spur of the moment, I'm going to do this. This is a chronology of the world. It's based on, at first, in the genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 10. And when I did this, I thought that the genealogies were complete and accurate with no gaps, and that one could use information. Let's look at this. We have Adam here. Okay, let's go over here. This green stripe, I don't know if it looks green to you, this green stripe is called the critical path, and it's the path that you use to trace down history. And so I want to talk today about several points of ancient history. I want to talk about the history of the world. Here's what I did. I came to Genesis 5:3, and it said that Adam was 130 years old, and he begot Seth. Seth was the son of Adam. You come down, and you see that Seth was 105 years old, and he begat Enos, and so on and so forth. So let's just breeze right through this, just blast through this. You can see the green line is the critical path, and it moves through all the descendants of Adam. And then you can go down further. You can get to the line of Abraham and Isaac. Now, what I want to tell you right off the bat is that I have no confidence in the validity of these dates. You can see that I've dated these things as these are BC dates. So this is 1776 BC. This is the absolute year of the world. So this would be 2213 years after the creation of Adam. And I've come to think recently that all those genealogies are compressed, and that there was cherry picked, and that perhaps Jared was not the son of Mahalaleel, but perhaps he was the great-grandson or the great-great-grandson or the great-great-great. Bible scholars have examined these things, and when it says that Mahalaleel begat Jared, it's likely that what they're really talking about is that Jared was, or that Mahalaleel was the ancestor of Jared. And we don't know how many generations are in between the birth of this man and the birth of this man. And I think that I'll show you that there's a reason that these guys, Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, and so forth, there's a reason that they were cherry-picked out of the genealogy. So you perhaps will have your own opinion. I believe the Bible is true, but I don't believe that the Bible intends us to be able to construct a chronology from the information that it gives us in Genesis 5 and Genesis 10. So I don't have any confidence in the validity of these dates that I've set here until you get to the family of Abraham, and I'll explain why I believe that. All right, so there we have it, a list of names and dates. So I'd like to use this chronology not to determine that. According to this, the creation of Adam was in 3985 AD. You've heard, or BC, yeah. You've heard that Archbishop Usher figured it was 4004 BC. And other people have come up with different dates. According to the best reckoning that I could lay out with the chronology of who begot whom and how long ago that was, I came up with a date for 3987 for the creation of Adam, and that would indicate a after 6,000 years from that date, if we think God has a 7,000-year plan culminating in the millennium, 6,000 years from 3987 is a date that's already passed, comes up to 2014 A.D. So either I've made a mistake in my calculations, or God doesn't have a 6,000-year plan, and this list of people is not strictly father and son. And many times the Bible will say somebody begot somebody else, and what they really mean is he begot them six or seven generations later. So, as I said before, Enoch could be, it's possible that he wasn't the son of Jared, but he was grandson, great-grandson, great-great-great-great-grandson. So I believe, from the research that I've done, that these genealogies, there's a reason these men's names were picked to show us, but that they're not strictly father and son. I don't think any longer that we can say that there's a father and son relationship between all of those people. So that's just a little bit of introduction. I hope I can make my cursor come back over here. There we are. Okay. So I'd like to use this chronology as the basis for a few sermons, perhaps, that explore the history of the world. We'll explore some basic concepts that probably haven't been discussed or covered in sermons and articles for a long, long time. And some, especially second-generation Christians, may not have been exposed to this material, and for old-timers, it might be a valuable review. All right. Now, we're going to talk this information. Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. This comes from the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. So in Genesis, chapters 1 to 11 talk about the beginning of creation, the flood, the Tower of Babel. So today I've covered in my notes up to the time of the flood, but I don't think that we'll get there. There's a lot of material, a lot of concepts, and a lot of ideas to discuss. So, first of all, let's talk about the creation. Who did the creation? God did it. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't the Big Bang. Well, perhaps there was something like a Big Bang, the way scientists understand it. When we look at the stars and the galaxies, not the stars, but the galaxies, we can see that they are all expanding. They're all separating from one another. From this we can infer that at some time in the past, they were much closer together. And scientists go to the point where they say that there was a moment where all the matter in the universe was contained in a single tiny little point. They don't go any farther than the point at which the time at which that point explodes and starts to become particles and just matter flying out into space that was all contained in the biggest black hole that ever existed. What made that huge black hole, which would have been bound together by incredible gravitational force, what would make that black hole explode in that fashion? They don't know. But it appears that they may be right about the Big Bang theory. But in any case, creation was not an accident, as scientists believe. Jeremiah 10 and verse 11, God wants us to know that he is the agent of creation and that it shouldn't be ascribed to other gods. Jeremiah 10 verse 11, thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. This is Jeremiah 10, verse 11. And Psalm 96 and verse 5 says, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So God did make the heavens and the earth, and he made it by speaking. That's how God works. His work is in his words and his voice, and what he commands by vocally comes to pass. God has the power of executive speech. Now, we're not going to go through in detail all the verses that detail creation, but there is a pattern in the way that the creation is explained. So there are seven steps, and you might want to write these down and then later go back and read the creation narrative and see how many of these steps are in each aspect of creation. They're not the pattern isn't followed rigorously. There are some things that are created and they don't have all seven things. But the first, let's look at when God created light. First of all, bullet point one, there's an introduction. And the introduction always begins with, "And God said." That's how God does his work. He does his work by speaking. There's an introduction. Then there's a command. God said, the introduction, God said, the command, "Let there be light." The completion, "And there was light." Next step, an evaluation. God saw that it was good. Everything God made was good, in contrast to the Greek theory that matter was bad and spirit was good. Well, God said all the matter, all the things that he made were good. And then there's an action. God separated the light from the dark. So we've got introduction, command, completion, evaluation, action, and then a naming. In the Bible, when someone names something, he has dominion over that. So it says, God called the light day. And time, there's an element of time after that. And in many of the instances of creation in the first verses in the Bible, the last step is time. And it says, evening and morning were the first day. So that's kind of the pattern that the writer of Genesis uses to describe to us how God made everything. Introduction, command, completion, evaluation, action, naming, and time. The seventh day was an exception. You know what? God does his work by speaking. God didn't speak on the seventh day. God rested on the seventh day. He made the Sabbath simply by resting. Why did God make the heavens and the earth? Mark Graham captured it in his song, "Great God who made the universe and called the stars by name, who set the sun and moon and all the planets in their frame." That hymn is in our songbook. And he said that in the song, he said that God made the earth as a cradle for life to raise his family. That's why God created the heavens and the earth, to reproduce his kind. Let's look at Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over all the fish of the seas, over all the birds of the air, and over the cattle." You remember that he brought the animals to Adam to name them, because Adam had dominion over them, and naming something indicates that one has authority, dominion, power over that which he names. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. Now, God had said, "Let's make man in our image according to our likeness." My theory, which I must have heard in a sermon somewhere in the dim, murky past, is that image refers to the form, our physical form, 10 fingers, 10 toes, a head, 2 eyes, 2 ears. That's what God looks like. We are made after his form. But I think that it's going to take until the end of the millennium and the conversion of all men and the resurrection of all who have died before God is finished making man in his likeness. So I think that image and likeness refer, number one, to form, but number two, to character. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created the male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." This is the New King James. I believe that the King James says, "Replenish the earth." And that made me wonder, why did the earth need replenishing? But I studied the word replenish, and it just, New King James is a better translation. He said, fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And he said all this after creating all the creatures to reproduce after their own kind. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to his kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps in the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Notice that all creatures that God made on the earth engender only their own kind. There's no such thing as theistic evolution. One of my friends whom I met soon after being converted thought that God had used evolution over a period of millions or billions of years to create all the different kinds of animals and plants that we have. But God didn't do that because God made everything to reproduce after its own kind. Horses engender horses. And a creature called a hyrax and makes more hyraxes, more conies. A rabbit-like creature that had four toes that evolutionists think was the precursor to the horse. They think this tiny little creature, this big, that had four toes over millions of years, evolved into a horse. I was watching a video on Nova a couple of weeks ago. It was called Equus. It was a video about horses. Now, I've always wondered how horses can put weight down on their hoofs, and when they do that, the hoof and the leg flex, and it looks like that was going to break. I mean, if you look at a horse's hoof when he's putting weight on it, it bends back. And I'm thinking, that looks like it's going to snap all the ligaments and tendons in there. But you know, God made horses as a running machine. And I don't think there's anything more beautiful than a horse running. And God made those ligaments and tendons in the legs, the lower legs of the horse. He made them springs. They are springs, and when the horse puts his weight down it, it's like compressing, taking a huge spring and compressing it. And then when he pushes off, that spring snaps back and propels the horse forward. And they had pictures of horses in slow motion, all 4 feet off the ground. And I thought, that's beautiful. And they introduced the program by showing the animals that they think the horse descended from through evolution. Tiny little things this big that had four toes. So they got a four-toed creature and a three-toed creature, and they go from the three-toed creature. They go from four to three to one. Somehow they got Eohippus, the early horse, which is something that still exists today, and it's pretty much like a rabbit. It's called a hyrax. Do you remember the old article in The Plain Truth, Evolution Gets the Horse Laugh? This material is from that article. So they go from a four-toed little creature that's about the size of a rabbit, maybe a little bigger. They call that Eohippus. And, you know, it's really a hyrax, an animal that we can still find today alive and living pretty well, with having pretty well adapted to its circumstances and having no good reason to evolve into an animal that has fewer toes. And then they have Mesohippus. So you got Eohippus and Mesohippus, which has three toes, and they go from that to Equus. Now, a Mesohippus is something a little bigger, and of course, a horse weighs, close to a ton, right? Who knows how much a horse weighs? So it's evident to me that God made the horse to be a beautiful running machine. Horses, if we run and we get to the point where it starts to hurt and we want to stop, the horse has a mechanism in its body that produces endorphins or some other chemicals, and the horse becomes elated. They said the horse experiences elation, and that's why horses run their hearts out in a race. They're feeling elation because that's the way God made them. God did not create the diversity on earth today by evolution. He created all the living life forms that we have in the creation week. The days of creation were 24-hour days. Otherwise, when God created plants on one day and he didn't create creeping, crawling things that would pollinate these plants until the next day, we know that it could not have been thousands or millions of years because many plant species would die out, being dependent on flying insects like wasps, hornets, and bees, and ants to pollinate them. So the days of creation have to be 24 hours. They can't be huge expanses of time. All right. Now, the old worldwide literature used to say that God was reproducing himself. And this all was, for a time, until I understood, knew a little more and understood a little better, I didn't understand what that meant. What was really happening was that just as God had made all these animals to reproduce after their own kind, God was reproducing not himself, he was reproducing his kind. I've reproduced successfully twice. I reproduced my kind, not myself. So I think that was something that used to confuse me, and when I understood it, it didn't confuse me anymore. It irritated me. God is reproducing his kind, not himself. He's reproducing the God kind through us. God has planned to share his kind of life and his existence with billions of others through whom he is reproducing his own kind, the God kind. God has been exceedingly generous with us in bestowing on us the promise that we would be able to live the kind of life he has, to live with him and his son and billions of other spirit beings forever. Romans 8:15 says, "We didn't receive the spirit of bondage to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out," or by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." The Revised Standard Version and the New International Version don't say adoption. They get it correct. This is a thing I've studied. I've studied that word. God has given us the spirit not of adoption, like some sort of stepchild that never becomes a fully integrated member of the family. God has given us not the spirit of adoption, but the spirit of sonship. Some translations or some lexicons indicate that it should be that we have received the placement as sons. Vine's Dictionary says the word adoption is from two Greek words. One means a son, and the other means placing. So it signifies the place and condition of a son given to one whom it does not naturally belong. But it's placing us as fully integrated members of his family as sons. In Romans 8:15, believers, Vine says, are said to have received the spirit of adoption, that is, the Holy Spirit, which was given to the first fruits of all that is to be theirs, produces in them the realization of sonship and the attitude of belonging as sons. So, in the eyes of the Pharisees, let's turn over to John 5, verse 18. John 5:18. In the eyes of the Pharisees, to be a son of God was to be equal with God. John 5:18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him," that's Jesus, "because he not only broke the Sabbath," he broke their man-made rules, "but also that God was his father, making himself equal with God." And God is making sons of us. It certainly means that we will be on some higher plane. And I say it's a plane higher than angels. God will allow us to have more of the same gifts and abilities and powers that he possesses. And man is not some kind of contingency plan. I remember hearing the idea early in my career in the church. I heard the idea that God was planning to reproduce his kind through the angels, but the angels went bad. We know about Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And therefore, God had to come up with some contingency plan. But I say to you that to reproduce his kind through humankind has been God's plan from the beginning. Humankind is not some kind of contingency plan that God put into effect to effect when the angels rebelled. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And I say to you that angels were not created for reproduction of the God kind. Let's look at Hebrews 1:13. This is talking about Jesus Christ, but it applies to us also. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is making a contrast between the angels and between Jesus Christ. Now, the Hebrews, the Jews, have a very high, too high, opinion of the angels. They thought that they thought that when God said, "Let us make man in our image," he was talking to the angels. That's the Jewish interpretation of that verse. But I'm going to show you that the angels have never been considered to be the offspring of God. Now, I know that in the book of Job, four or five times, angels are referred to as sons of God. The angels are not referred to as sons of God in any other book of the Bible, I believe. And that may be some figure of speech that's peculiar to the book of Job. But angels were not created for the reproduction of the God kind. Let's look at Hebrews 1:13, comparing Jesus Christ to the angels. The writer says, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand and I'll make your enemies your footstool'?" Here's what the angels were created for. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for all those who will inherit salvation?" The angels were made to assist us in the process of salvation. They were not made for the reproduction of the God kind. Their destiny is not the same fantastic destiny that God has laid out for all of us. They were created to serve those who will inherit salvation. The angels were created to serve us. Well, the point of all this is that we should always remember how generous God has been and continues to be with us. He's made us, not the angels. He's made us in his own image, and he will make us at the culmination and the fruition of his project. He will make us in his likeness. We will be like God. We will have his character. He's been generous by granting us sonship. He hasn't said to any of the angels, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you." But we know that he has begotten all of us who have received his Holy Spirit. He's been generous by having a personal relationship, a covenant with each one of us. He's been generous by promising us an eternal life that will always be exciting, challenging, full of adventure, full of exploration, full of discovery in the new heavens and the new earth, which will be so fantastic we won't remember any of the wonders of this heaven and this earth, according to Isaiah. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "You will show me the paths of your life, the paths of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." We're never going to get stale, never going to get worn out, never going to get bored, because he says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God has been very generous with us, very generous. Satan told Adam and Eve that God was exploiting them. Nothing could be further from the truth. God has generously and magnanimously promised to elevate us to unbelievable heights of ability, power, authority, and service. When was the universe created? Astronomers tell us the universe is billions of years old.
Things that I said at that time, we were talking about history, the history of the world, which I have attempted to capture in this spreadsheet. And as you, I won't use my pointer, you can see we're starting at creation, which to my the best of my ability to reckon what year that was, it was 3987 BC. How much faith do I have in that number? Not very much. I did my best based on the chronologies in the Bible, and I believe the Bible is completely true, but the assumption that the chronologies of the Bible, and let me just show you those very quickly. Start with Adam. Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan. Let's just take a romp through history. It says Adam was 130 years old and he begot Seth. You see that? Genesis 5:3. Genesis 5 and Genesis 10 contain the genealogies. So I went through in that fashion, trying to capture all the places where Seth was 105 and he begot Enos. Enos was 90 and he begot Canaan, and so on and so forth. The green line, the green stripe, is the critical path through these genealogies. So you get to Lamech, Noah, Shem, and so on and so forth. So I constructed, to the best of my ability, the genealogies that are laid out in the Bible in an attempt to reconstruct history and find out what the connections were. When you have this down on paper, in this case it's all electronic, if I printed this it would be massive. It's a massive spreadsheet. It helps you to see connections between people, who lived concurrently with what other people. One thing that I, you remember there's a scripture that says, I think it's in Hebrews, it says that Jacob lived in tents with Isaac and Abraham. And you think, well, how could that happen? But when you look at the genealogy, you can see that the lifeline of Jacob overlaps that of Abraham by about 15 years. So by my reckoning, Jacob was 15 years old when Abraham died. So that's kind of interesting. But I'd like to use this chronology as the basis for at least one sermon, and maybe more, to expound on some concepts of history that probably haven't been covered in sermons or articles for a long time, especially for second-generation Christians. Maybe you haven't been exposed to this information before. So I began in Genesis. It's the book of beginnings. There are two sections, from the creation to the Tower of Babel, which encompasses the flood, and then the descendants of Abraham. So I was attempting to get up to the time of the flood. And I said that Genesis 1:1 indicates that it was God who created the heaven and the earth. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't some random thing that happened because of a big bang. God created the heaven and earth. God created it by speaking. And in the early chapters of Genesis, there are seven levels to the things that God said when he was creating the universe. God's work is done by speaking. First, there's an introduction, and God said, a command, let there be light, completion, and there was light, evaluation, God saw that it was good, action, God separated the light from the dark, he named the light the day, and the time, evening and morning were the first day. So, this is the pattern that's evident in the creation account. Now, why did God, and God didn't say anything on the seventh day? God works by speaking. On the seventh day, he said nothing. He did no work. Why did God create the heavens and the earth? We just sang one of the most beautiful songs in our hymnal, the song by Mark Graham. It's really difficult for me to sing that song because I get choked up when I think of the words. Why did God make the earth? He made it for a cradle for humanity. Because he was he made all the creatures to reproduce after their kind. And after he says that, he makes man. And it's evident that God is recreating. He's reproducing his own kind. The old literature used to say, God is reproducing himself. And when I was new, when I started reading this literature, I thought, what does it mean God is recreating him? He's reproducing himself. Well, he's not. He's reproducing his kind. And God has been generous to share his kind of life with billions of others whom he will create through man reproducing his own kind, the God kind. God has been exceedingly generous in bestowing on us the promise to live the kind of life that he lives, to live with him and his son forever. Although it says it talks about adoption, the process of becoming God's offspring is more than adoption. It's being selected and placed as a son. It's not like you weren't part of the family. God gives us his own spiritual DNA, and he allows us, his sons and daughters, to become like him. So let me skip down through the things that I've already said. I said that we should always remember how generous God has been with us by making us in his image. Generous thing to bestow on us the dignity, the honor of being made in his image, which he did not do with angels, by granting us sonship, by having a personal relationship with each one of us. Anciently, Israel, as a group, made a covenant with God. But each of us individually has a covenant with God. He has a personal relationship with each one of us. A covenant is not only a contract, it creates a relationship where none existed before. He's been generous with us in promising us eternal life that will always be exciting, challenging, full of adventure, full of exploration, full of discovery, always fulfilling. Psalm 16, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Satan told Adam and Eve that God was exploiting them. Nothing could be further from the truth. God has generously and magnanimously promised to elevate us to unbelievable heights of ability and power and authority and, most importantly, of service. So, that's what I got through the last time before I nearly keeled over. So, let's talk about the creation of the universe. When was the universe created? By observation. Our observations and the best estimate that scientists can honestly make tells us that the universe is billions of years old. We can see galaxies that are so far away that it took billions of years for the light to reach us. Now remember, light travels faster than anything, 186,000, not miles per hour, miles per second. And the light from stars that are so far away from us that it took billions of years for the light to reach us, those stars and galaxies can be seen. They can be observed. A light year is 6 trillion miles. A light year is the distance that light can travel at 1 year. So if you multiply 186,000 miles per second times 60 seconds a minute times 60 minutes per hour, yada, 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 till you get to a year, light can travel 6 trillion miles in 1 year. And we can see light that's been traveling toward us for billions of years. So multiply billions of years times 6 trillion miles. That's how far away we can see. And I've been listening to videos about the age of the size of the universe, and it boggles the mind. Some scientists estimate that the universe is 100 billion light years across. In other words, it would take light 100 billion years to go from one side of the universe to the other. I really don't understand how that could be, but That's what they say. That's what scientists tell us. We know that the universe is vast and that the size of the universe and the glory of the universe is supposed to teach us about the glory of God. And some think that because of this chronology, if I went to the end, if I went to today, some believe that the earth is only 6,000 years old. I calculate, using the chronologies, that 6,000 years was over in 2014. Some think that God has a 7,000-year plan. I used to believe that fervently. I'm on the edge now. I don't know. There are problems with the chronologies that I can't reconcile. I believe the Bible is true. I believe the Bible is inspired. I think we need to be sure we're using it properly. So if the universe was only 6,000 years old, we couldn't see stars today that are 7,000 light years away from us. In other words, 42 trillion miles is as far out in space as we would be able to see. Because the light from stars, if the universe was made 6,000 years ago, the light from stars that are 7,000 light years away, 8,000 light years away, would be invisible to us. It would not have reached us yet. Every year, if the universe was 6,000 years old, every year we would be able to see new stars that we hadn't seen before. Stars would appear in the sky that from which the light had not yet reached us. Am I confusing anybody? We couldn't see the edge of our galaxy, which is 100, the galaxy is 100,000 light years in diameter. It takes light 100,000 years to go across our galaxy. And our galaxy is only one of hundreds of billions of galaxies. There are so many galaxies, we just have a hard time cataloging them all. There are numbering systems and catalogs. But if the universe was only 6,000 years old, we wouldn't be able to see things that were farther than 42 trillion miles from us. But we can see things that are billions and billions and trillions and gazillions of miles out there because the light has been traveling through space for billions of years to reach us. Unless, you know, some people think that God has made those, he only created things 6,000 years ago, and somehow he's monkeyed with creation so that we can see that light. But God wants us to understand him by observation. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." So God wants us to understand him by understanding the creation. He wants us to rely on observation to understand him. And I don't think that he would corrupt the data that we're getting by making light from stars that are vastly distant from us visible when, according to the laws of time and space that he's made, those things are visible to us. Now, the Earth and the Sun seem to be 5 billion years old, and astronomers have estimated that the actual age of the universe is 13.5 billion years. Now, years ago, I conducted a seminar at one of Jim O'Brien's events about the universe, and I had a slideshow. I may have shown it here. And there were some people who ascribed to the young Earth theory in the audience, and they objected when I said that the universe was 13.5 billion years. So I presented the same information to them. I said, how then, if the Earth is only 6,000 years old and the heavens and the sky and all the stars are only 6,000 years old, how do you explain the fact that we can see light from stars and galaxies that has been traveling to us for 7, 8, 10, 13 billion years? And they said that Satan was responsible for that. Somehow Satan had interfered in the creation. I don't believe that. I don't think that Satan had any hand in crafting or affecting the stars and the galaxies. So how do we reconcile what the Bible says with observation and science? Because God wants us to understand him by observing what he's made. Well, let's turn to Genesis 1:2. It says, in the beginning, or Genesis 1:1, I beg your pardon. Genesis 1:1. I know you turned to Genesis 1:2, but Genesis 1:1 is the verse just above that. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it says, the earth was without form and void. And that means waste and empty. You may remember, if you've read the old literature, that the Hebrew words are tohu and bohu, and it means waste and empty. And darkness was on the face of the deep. So the earth was dark in Genesis 1:2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, one way to reconcile science and observation with the Bible is to the idea that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there's an enormous gap of time. It's called the gap theory. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:2 could be, and perhaps should be, translated, the earth came to be without form and void. Now, the word that's translated was, in your King James and your New King James Version, the earth was without form. That word is the Hebrew word haya. Now, I've done some study on this. Vine's Dictionary says, in some instances, haya does not simply mean happen, occur. Here the focus is on the simple occurrence of the events, seen, for example, in the statements following the first day of creation. And so it happened. And in this sense, haya is frequently translated, it came to pass. So instead of saying the earth was without form and void, we, according to Vine and other authorities, we should say it came to pass that the earth became without form and void. So one way to corroborate this is to find out how the word haya is translated in other occurrences. 77 times in the Old Testament, the word haya is not translated was. 77 times it's translated became. And so Genesis 1:2 is telling us that the earth, after God created the earth, for some reason the earth became waste and empty and chaotic. But the Bible tells us that God did not create the earth in this chaotic and empty state. Let's look at Isaiah 45. Remember, in Genesis 1:2, it says the earth became tohu and bohu. Who remembers those words from the old literature? Tohu and bohu means waste and empty. In Isaiah 45:18, it says, for thus says the Lord God who created the heavens, who is God who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain. The Hebrew word is tohu. He did not create it waste. That's a bad translation. Vain is a bad translation. It should be translated the same way it's translated in Genesis 1:2. This is Isaiah 45:18. He did not create it tohu. He formed it to be inhabited. So Isaiah 45 tells us that when God initially created the heavens and the earth, he didn't make it waste and empty and dark and covered with water. He made it to be inhabited. Something happened to cause that condition of being waste and empty. And so we believe that there's a huge gap of time, billions of years, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Remember, it said that in Genesis 1, verse 3, I believe, it says that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And in Psalm 104, we see a psalm about creation. Psalm 104, verse 30 says, "You send forth your spirit, and they are created. You renew the face of the earth." Genesis 1:3, the Spirit of God was hovering over the watery waste. And it was by God's Spirit that he renewed the face of the earth. After some incredible cataclysm, something very destructive happened to the earth in Genesis 1:2. The earth came to be waste and empty. This line of reasoning is a way to reconcile the apparent contradiction between what the Bible says and scientific observation. God wants us to engage in scientific observation. He wants us to measure and understand as best we can what he has made, because it will teach us about us, about him, I beg your pardon. Observation, according to Romans 1, verse 20, will teach us about God. And God isn't about to corrupt the data that we will collect to understand him. Now, the account of creation are recorded from the point of view of one standing on the darkened and inundated surface of the earth, or perhaps floating in a boat in the initial stages. The sun and the moon and the stars existed, but could not be seen through the clouds of dust that enshrouded the atmosphere. This is the darkness that's reported in Genesis 1. Perhaps something like a nuclear winter. A lot of dust thrown up into the atmosphere. The act of creation in Genesis 2 and forward was the act of recreating, restoring, renewing, correcting, repairing the earth. "Let there be light" began the process of cleaning the atmosphere and allowing the sun and the moon to be seen. But there's another thing we have to reconcile. What about Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are? In command about the fourth commandment, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and rested the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Well, we need to explain this. In Genesis 20, where it says, "In 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth," the Hebrew word is asha. A-S-H-A is the English transliteration. So going back to Vine's dictionary for some clarification. It says this verb occurs 2,600 times in the Old Testament and is used as a synonym for create only about 60 times. There is nothing inherent in the word to indicate the nature of the creation involved. Only when it's used with asha, only when asha is parallel to bara, can we be sure that it implies creation. Bara, what is this word bara that Vine is bringing up? That's the word that's used in Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." It's a different word in Genesis 1 than in Exodus 20. Shoot your hand up if I'm not making this clear. When God said, when it says in Genesis 1 that God created the heaven and earth, the word is bara. When it says that God made the heaven and the earth in 6 days in Exodus 20, it's a different word. The word is asha, which means to make something from pre-existing material. It only means create out of nothing when it's used with the word bara. So in Genesis 1, when God created the heaven and the earth, the verb is bara. In Exodus 20, a different word is used. Bara means to create from nothing. Asha means to create, to make from pre-existing material. If if a carpenter was going to build something, the Hebrew word would be asha, not bara. Does anybody not follow the line of thought there? Okay. All right, Genesis 1:1 describes the creation of the universe from nothing. Genesis 1:2 shows that that initial creation, for some reason, which isn't explained right there, became waste and empty. The account in Genesis 1:3, where God says, "Let there be light," is parallel to Exodus 20. Pardon me, Norton is giving me all kinds of messages I don't want to receive right now. Okay. So, one of the first things that we learn in Genesis is that God created the heavens and the earth. If we combine that with Romans 1:20, we see that God created the heavens and the earth so that we might know about him by observation. All right, so let's talk about a different topic. Let's talk about the line of Seth. Genesis provides us with a genealogy that if there are no gaps in the genealogy, it's a period of 804 years from the creation of Adam until the death of Abraham. And I used the genealogies as I showed you to create this timeline. Here are the assumptions. The Bible is true. Well, we know the Bible is true. I've staked my life on the fact that the Bible is true. I've been baptized. It'll be 49 years and one more year. And my whole life is built on the assurance that the Bible is true. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So when I made... You were about to believe the genealogies certainly weren't true, were you? When I made the timeline, my assumption was the genealogies were complete and accurate, and I have doubts as to whether God intended us to take those genealogies in that way. It seems to me that there are some problems with the dating. That there are no gaps, and my assumption was that God gave us the genealogies so that we could construct a timeline. However, let's look at the flood. I'm sorry, I've lost my... There it is. I've lost my cursor. Where's the flood? There. We'll jump to the flood year. This is the year of the flood. 2331 BC. I've got a problem with that date because if you go to the day of Abraham, so remember 2331, Abraham is born about... here's Abraham, 1979 BC, the birth of Abraham. By the time of Abraham, the earth is completely repopulated with people, with animals, and there's nations. And man must have gone on, in order for there to be nations at the time of Abraham, there would have to have been some enormous population explosion. So, not even 300 years from the time of the flood where there are only 8 people alive until the time of Abraham when the earth is apparently completely repopulated. I don't think that's enough time to build nations of people. So my thinking now tends to the idea that there are gaps in the genealogies, and it does say that this man begat him and he begat somebody else, but that isn't always used to indicate a father-son relationship. Some people propose that when it says, for instance, Lamech begat Noah, that there are enormous gaps in the timeline, and that it doesn't really indicate that there's a father-son relationship in every case in Genesis 5 and Genesis 10, where it says that X begot Y. It could have been that X and Y had a relationship of great-great-great-great-great-grandson rather than father and son. Therefore, according to this line of thought, and I'm not convinced of either idea right now, the timeline has been compressed by leaving out many individuals. Let's jump back here and go to creation again. Okay, you got Adam, and says he begot Seth, who begot Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, and Shem. There is a possibility that there is not a father and son relationship between each of these people. I used to believe that it was. I'm not convinced anymore. Everybody has to be convinced of his own beliefs. But that's how it constructed the genealogy. You can see how it goes. Down to the time of the flood, which again, according to the Bible record, was 1,657 years after the creation of Adam. And I have been operating on the premise that God had a 7,000-year plan. I'm not convinced of that any longer, but I don't want to sway anyone one way or the other in that. The timeline was built through the genealogies and the prophecies and the succession of kings in Israel until I got to the fall of Jerusalem, which is, some authorities say, 586 BC, 587 BC. So let's jump over there. Fall of Judah. So the fall of Judah is a fixed date. As I said, it was 586, 587. So I constructed all of this based on the list of kings of Israel and Judah until I got back to Solomon. It said that Solomon built the temple, started building the temple in the third year of his reign, and that day was 480 years from the Exodus. So this is a fixed date. I went through the list of kings. I didn't construct this genealogy. I took this from something done by UCG. They showed the dates and the dates of all the kings of Judah. And over here I have the kings of Israel. Of course, they were carried away into captivity around 722, 721 BC. So let's just scroll up this list. Oops, I went down, I'm sorry. Okay, you recognize these names. At this point, 626 BC, Israel is gone as a nation. They've been carried away into captivity almost 100 years earlier than this date by the Assyrians. At this point, Josiah, the last righteous king of Israel, of Judah, is reigning. So we scroll up this way. You see names of kings that are familiar. In column AE, I've got prophets who prophesied to Judah. And in AB, column AB, prophets to Israel. So it's interesting to look at that and see which prophet was prophesying to whom and concurrently with which king. Here you see Elisha in the reign of Joram and Jehoshaphat, and Elijah during the reigns of Ahab and Joram. You remember the confrontations that Elijah had with Ahab, the worst king that's ever reigned over either kingdom. So you go through the list of kings, and you get to Solomon. And here, this is key. This is the critical path, as you remember, is green. This is 480 years after the Exodus. It's in the third year of Solomon's reign. Here you've got David, Solomon, Solomon, Solomon. So I said that this was the year that the temple was built. Now we know that Solomon reigned for 40 years. We know that David reigned for 40 years. There's David's reign. And we know that Saul reigned for 40 years. So using that logic, I came to 1051 for the establishment of the United Kingdom of Israel. Now, I'm an amateur. These dates could be off a little bit, or they could be off a lot. But this is my attempt to understand the dates in the Bible. So, the timeline, the chronologies in the Bible follow the line of Seth. You remember that Adam had two sons, Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel, of course, and then in Genesis 4:25, it says, Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and named him Seth. And she says, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. It's the righteous line of Seth that would produce the woman's seed of Genesis 3. Let's look at Genesis 3. This is the first prophecy in the Bible, and it's certainly the first prophecy of the Messiah. This is after, of course, Adam and Eve have sinned, and God is passing judgment on Adam and on Eve and on the serpent. And to the serpent, he says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between your seed and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise his head. He shall bruise your head. It means crush his head. And you shall bruise his heel. So the prophecy was that there would be the seed of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Now, remember that Abel's name, Seth's name, meant appointed. I'm having difficulty finding my cursor jumping between these two screens. So Seth's name means appointed. Now, this may be why we have these names, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, and so on and so forth. They're 10 names. This is the lineage that ultimately produced the Messiah, the Savior. The names of the 10 men, beginning with Adam and Seth and Enos, those names, when you put the meaning of the names together, they are a prophecy, a very profound prophecy, a prophecy of the Messiah. These names. They all have meaning. Here are the meanings of the names. Man, appointed, mortal, sorrow. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Jared means descend. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah, death brings. Lamech, despairing. Noah, rest. Lamech said of his son Noah, he will give us rest from our labors. So those 10 names, and perhaps those 10 names were cherry-picked out of the generations of the line of Seth to tell us the plan of God. Man is appointed to mortal sorrow, but the blessed God will descend teaching, and his death brings those despairing rest. Those 10 names are a prophecy of the line of the Messiah to come through the line of Seth. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God will descend teaching, and his death brings those despairing rest. The names of the first 10 patriarchs in Genesis 5 show God's plan for the salvation of man. And perhaps that's why those 10 names were cherry-picked. All right, so many people wonder if Adam was a real person. I had a friend several years ago. He's a guy I worked with. He was Catholic. And he came to a point in his life where things were going wrong. His wife had a heart condition. His father-in-law died. And he began to think about his mortality. And he began to think about the Bible. And he began to wonder how much of the Bible he could believe. And he asked me one day, he said, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he was a real person. He said, but the other people, Adam and Eve, did God really start the world with just two people? Can I believe that? Isn't that just an allegory? Isn't that just a story? Well, let's engage in a little fantasy, because I want to prove to you that Adam and Eve were real people, and that the story of Genesis is true. Now, in 1980, I came to work one day. I guess it was in the spring. I came to work one day, and everybody was talking about this thing that had happened, and I didn't understand what was going on, because they were talking about a TV show called Dallas that I didn't watch it. I didn't know anything about it, and everybody wondered who shot J.R. Is anybody familiar with this story? Who shot J.R.? J.R. was one of the characters in this TV series, Dallas, and nobody knew who shot him because apparently everybody had a motive to shoot the guy. Nobody liked him. Well, this is just a little bit of fantasy now to make a point. I know who shot J.R. Actually, it's the man sitting in the back row. It's Dan Prosser. Dan Prosser shot J.R. And just before services, I called the police. I have the evidence right here that Dan Prosser shot J.R., and although he's been coming in within our fellowship for years, I don't know how we ought to feel about Dan Prosser right now, knowing he shot J.R. You know what I mean? I feel a little animosity toward the man. I hope they lock him up forever. He shot J.R. Well, that's silly, isn't it? J.R. is a fictional character. He doesn't exist. It's ridiculous for me to get upset about Dan Prosser shooting J.R. because he's a man that never existed. He's a fiction. Well, let's look at another example of somebody who really got upset about the murder of another person. Let's look at Luke 11. Luke 11. Jesus got upset with the Pharisees. And he could have called the cops on him if they weren't the cops themselves. Jesus got upset and accused the Pharisees of blood guiltiness. He accused them of taking the life of a famous biblical character. Now, Jesus starts out and he says, woe to you. How do you say that? How do you say woe to you? Do I say woe to you, scribes and Pharisees? Is that the way Jesus said this? Woe to you. I bet he clenched his fists and he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. When you're calling somebody a hypocrite, you've got a little tension in your voice. You're like graves which aren't seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also. And he said, woe to you lawyers! For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves don't touch those burdens with one of your fingers, just like senators and congressmen. Make all kinds of laws that apply to us, but they don't apply to Congress. You built the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deaths of your fathers, the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they'll kill, and some of them they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. He's saying they are blood guilty of the deaths of the prophets. and they're going to have to account before God for it. Romans 14:12 says, we'll all stand before God and give account of ourselves. And he said that these Pharisees and lawyers are going to have to account for the death of righteous men. Who's he talking about? Verse 51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of the blood of Abel. Now, that's like, if Abel was a fictional character, just a part of an allegory, that would be senseless. They'd laugh at him. Abel was a real person because Jesus accused the Pharisees of his blood. Abel was the son of Adam and Eve. Therefore, Adam and Eve were real people. And if anyone ever asks you, as my friend did, how can we know that Adam and Eve were real people? That's how we know. Because they had a son named Seth, and he was murdered because he was righteous. And Jesus Christ accused the Pharisees and the lawyers and the Sadducees of his blood. And if he hadn't been a real person, that would have been a senseless, a stupid accusation. Jesus accused the Pharisees of complicity in the murder of Seth. Therefore, Seth was a real historical person. Not Seth, Abel. Abel was a real historical person. His parents were Adam and Eve. Therefore, Adam and Eve are also real people whose existence has been verified by Jesus. All right, now, later in Genesis, we see that in column K, we have the name Enoch. Let's talk a little bit about Enoch, because many people believe that Enoch was taken to heaven. Let's look at Genesis 5:22, please. Genesis 5:22 says, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So Enoch was converted. Enoch's life was a walk with God. Now the Protestants believe that since it says God took him, that Enoch is in heaven with God. But the fact is that Enoch is not still walking with God. His walk is finished. God didn't take him to heaven. He simply moved him. Hebrews 11:5 says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And he was not found because God had taken. And the word, Greek word is metithe. It just means to be moved. And before he was taken, he had his testimony that he pleased God. Well, is Enoch in heaven? Did God take him to heaven? Let's look at the statements of Jesus Christ and the writers of the Hebrew Bible. John 3:13, answering the question, did God take Enoch to heaven? Jesus said, no one has ascended to heaven. That includes Enoch. Jesus said, no one's ascended to heaven. Now, Jesus spent eternity in heaven with the Father. He was there when whatever happened to Enoch happened. And if Enoch had been in heaven, Jesus would know. But he said, no man has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And it says of Enoch that all his days were 365 years, so he must have died. But it says God translated or moved him so he wouldn't see death. But we know that it's appointed to all men to die once. This is Hebrews 9:26-28. Talking about Jesus, Hebrews 9:26. Then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In verse 27, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Enoch did die, but it says that he was translated, or he was moved, so he wouldn't see death. So how did Enoch escape death? Well, let's look again at the words of Jesus, John 8:51. John 8:51. Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." But we know that all men are going to die once. And Jesus, again, in John 11:26, he says, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" But everyone dies once. Jesus wasn't referring to that death that everyone dies once. Jesus was referring in these instances to the second death. Revelation 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So Enoch died in the flesh, but he was saved from the second death. Forgive me, my computer is sending me all kinds of messages and wanting me to do things. So Enoch was saved from the second death, just the way that God's going to protect us from the second death. Now, this material was gleaned from an article that Herman Hay wrote many years ago called "Where Are Enoch and Elijah?" And if you want to study this, verify the things that I'm telling you, you can go online to www.hwalibrary.com, and you can read the article and verify these things. Enoch was saved from the second death the same way that God is going to protect us from the second death. Hebrews 11:5, "By faith, Enoch was taken away, moved to another place so that he did not see death," and remember that's the second death, "and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that pleased God." We read that before. Now, God is going to do the same thing with us. Colossians 1, verse 13. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us." Now, it's the same Greek word that describes what happened to Enoch. He was moved. And God has moved us, figuratively, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now Enoch, so God moved Enoch. He translated him. It just means he moved him. He moved him to the kingdom of God figuratively. Enoch has not yet received the promise of eternal life, just as we have not, although he was transferred into the kingdom of God. Hebrews 11:13, speaking of Enoch and a line of other prophets and righteous men, remember, you have to go up in the context. Enoch is mentioned, and talking about Enoch and the other prophets, he says, "These all died in faith." That's including Enoch. He died. He was not taken to heaven. "Not having received the promise, but having seen them afar, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So Enoch is an example of biblical faith. One of the first people ever converted, one of the first people that God ever moved figuratively into his own kingdom. And Hebrews 11 admonishes us to be like Enoch. He walked with and pleased God for 365 years. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and then he died. These all died in the faith. Enoch was translated, that is, moved, the same way that we have been translated, as it says in Colossians 1, verse 13. Christians have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness of this world into God's kingdom. As with Enoch, it's a figurative removal. We're not there yet. We've been moved from the spiritual darkness of this world into light of the family and the kingdom of God. And we're not yet heaven in heaven. We're not yet immortal. Enoch died and is not alive in heaven. God simply moved him. We're not told about the details of why, simply to prevent him from seeing the second death. Enoch did not live what one would call a full life in his time. In that time, men were living 900 years. Enoch lived only 365 years. And in the article that I mentioned, Dr. Hay speculates that Enoch was killed for preaching the gospel. In Jude 14, it says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" He suggests that that Enoch was murdered by Lamech, not the Lamech that we saw in this chart a minute ago. There was another Lamech, who was not in the line of Seth, but in the line of Cain. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, this is Genesis 4:23, "Hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me." This could refer to Enoch, who was only 365 years when he died. So God removed his body so that it couldn't be desecrated, and there were actually two removals. He removed the body of Enoch, and he translated Enoch into the kingdom of God. So I'm going to stop there. I won't talk about the flood. I'll do that next time. So some conclusions about what we've learned. The early chapters of Genesis tell us many fascinating things, that the earth that we have today is a refurbishment of the original creation that was destroyed due to some cataclysm, that God made the earth to reproduce his own kind, that the universe is billions of years old, and it demonstrates God's mastery of time and his eternity, and that God has had a plan of salvation through the line of Seth from the foundation of this world, which began at the sin of Adam and Eve, and that God has been calling people and walking with them since the beginning. So, these are the things that we can learn from the early chapters of Genesis, a fascinating story, which I may continue the next time.